thank you. It is really good to be with you. I am delighted to be here and to have this chance to talk together over today and tomorrow, to share together what strengthens congregations and communities and worship. And we, the first practice that we're going to look at is gratitude, but before we discuss gratitude, I thought it might be helpful to give you a little background on how I came to focus on these four particular practices that we're going to be looking at and why I think they're important. When I was doing research for my first book, which was the book on hospitality, Making Room, one of the things I did was interview between 60 and 70 practitioners of hospitality, not people who did it occasionally, but people who welcomed strangers into communal life on a daily basis. And I was surprised by the number of them who said something like this to me. You know, hospitality is the best and hardest thing I've ever done. Okay? That was just over and over again as a refrain. And then the second thing they said was, you can't really do extended hospitality to strangers apart from a strong community. And I thought, okay, that's a pretty important insight also, especially when you hear it over and over again. But then the third thing they said was, and you know, building strong communities and sustaining them is even harder than welcoming strangers. And I thought, oh dear, this is really pretty significant, right? If you really need community to do this, and yet this is the people who are doing it know that it's really hard. I thought that was a pretty important observation, and that's what moved me from working on hospitality into these other practices. Because there really is almost a society-wide yearning for community, right? Everybody wants to belong somewhere, or almost everybody. I think there are some people who don't, but almost everybody wants to belong somewhere. And yet, there's a truthful recognition on the part of people who are actually doing community about how challenging it is. So you have both. You have this sort of almost naive longing for it, and the people who are doing it recognize that it's challenging. And we have the biblical emphasis on the importance of Christian community to our witness and our identity. There's cultural recognition of how much it's eroded. We hear about that all the time, and how much people want it. But then there are, in the culture itself, social forces, economic forces, even ecclesial forces that make community harder, more difficult, that make a richer congregational life more challenging. And so all of this suggested to me that we might benefit from teasing out some of the practices that make community life possible. What is it that faithful people have done together over time, really over the centuries, in light of God's word and work, that has made life together possible and good? Okay, so what have we done? What has the Christian tradition done to make it good? And here I'm really only modifying a little bit Craig Dykstra and Dorothy Bass's definition of practices, which you see in their Practicing Theology book. But I think there's a lot at stake in this. A lot of contemporary Christian writers and academics have been emphasizing the significance and the role of Christian community. So you really see it in ethics, you see it in theology texts, you see it in biblical studies, right? That there's fresh attention to what it means to be the people of God, to recovering the social dimensions of the kingdom, to practicing the new community of the church. And they often emphasize the importance of the church as a contrast community or an alternative community. And argue that Christian community can really challenge the beliefs and practices of the larger society by the beauty of our shared life. Okay, so that's pretty much the argument usually, that if we, you know, good community would challenge the larger society, it would be a powerful witness. And so some of you are familiar with Stan Hauerwas's writings, with N.T. Wright, with the emergent folks, with new monasticism, and so on. There's just a lot of arguments along this vein. But Robert Weber's comments in Ancient Future Faith have always been important to me and relevant about this. He wrote, the church is the primary presence of God's activity in the world. As we pay attention to what it means to be the church, we create an alternative community to the society of the world. This community, the embodied experience of God's kingdom, will draw people into itself and nurture them in the faith. In this sense, the church and its life in the world will become the new apologetic. It's a pretty important claim, right? That the church, our life together, is essentially the best sermon we'll ever preach. And that's basically what he's saying. And yet, despite the richness of so many of these discussions, not very many writers address the challenges of actually trying to forge alternative communities in contemporary society. And so that for me, at least in my experience, confident assertions that the Christian community is or can be the best apologetic are as troubling as they are hope-filled. Because the winsome and life-giving character of Christian community is often accompanied by profound difficulties arising from disagreements, from betrayals, from all sorts of things. And I think unless people are really prepared for the challenges, for the difficulties that come along, they're unlikely to be willing to move deeper into community. I think oftentimes when they hit trouble spots, especially if they're very shaped by sort of an idealism, when they hit difficulties, they think they did something wrong and that it's too much trouble, and so they move away from it pretty quickly. But the testimony of our shared life is crucial, and yet it's also fragile. Jesus calls us to be salt and light, to live out his presence, his goodness, his love in the world, and we can't do that without being in relationships. It's just impossible. Community is not optional for us. If we want to be faithful to Christ, deciding that it's too much trouble to persevere in community isn't really an alternative. We can't pursue some individual isolated spirituality. We can't be spiritual without being religious or whatever. We are the embodiment of Jesus in the world, individually and collectively. And so the dynamics of our relationships speak most directly to the power and grace of God to transform us. So I think generally we would agree that most people want a community or some version of community that's loving and grace-filled and life-giving and good. People want settings in which it's possible to move toward wholeness while they're also sharing their own gifts with others. And Christians long for communities that somehow capture the beauty of life as God intended it. That's what we want. That's what we're made for. And communities, whether they're congregations or small groups or monastic communities or church staffs or even families, are places of deepest fulfillment and sometimes deep disappointment. So the question then becomes, how do you look at something like congregational life or community living? What's the lens that might get at some of the dynamics that make it good and life-giving or difficult and bad? What framework can we use to get at the issues that plague us? Because I think forming and maintaining good communities has never been easy. It's just never been easy. But the difficulty is compounded today. Because we might want a richer experience of community in our families and congregations, but most of us have been shaped by a very individualistic culture, a therapeutic culture, a culture that's dominated by the market. And that really shapes understandings and capacities for community. And so the result is, at the popular level especially, when we think about family or community or congregational relationships, many followers of Jesus today are more comfortable with therapeutic language and business models than we are with theological categories. And we're as inclined to look at the best-selling management book when we're sort of faced with difficulties with organization visions or differences over visions or whatever, as we are to look at scripture. And in the same way, when we're addressing interpersonal difficulties, Christians will talk about dysfunctional personalities, right? Codependent, addictive behavior, or whatever, at least as often as we talk about holiness and sin. And it's not that the resources of business and psychology aren't helpful, of course they are. But I suspect they're not really our first language. They're not adequate. And the church has largely lost hold of its language that's far richer for questions of life and community. So we really need to recover ways of reflecting that help us connect our theology with our daily activities. And I think that help us connect scripture and the tradition more with the daily work that we do. And so I think that by working with practices, the things people have done together over time in light of God's work and word, by working with practices, we can make some progress on thinking about shaping life together. There are a lot of different ways we can anchor a discussion about practices at the heart of community life, but I think one that's compelling is the picture of Jesus in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus, who became flesh and lived among us and moved into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson puts it, is described as full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And then John writes, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Communities that are anchored in Christ are enabled to reflect on, or to reflect and to draw from his grace and truth. So the question really for me for the last decade has been what it might mean to cultivate a culture of grace and truth. What would that look like? What could it possibly look like to really be a culture of grace and truth in congregations, in communities, in families, in churches, in small groups or teams? What do grace and truth look like in human relationships? Or said slightly differently, what are the relational dynamics of grace and truth? And I think in truth-shaped and grace-filled communities, people keep their promises, they live truthfully, they live gratefully, and they live hospitably. These four practices don't cover the waterfront. There are lots of other central practices we could talk about, like forgiveness, like discernment, worship as a practice, or the pieces of worship as practices, Sabbath keeping, and so on. There's a whole testimony, healing. They're all practices that we could look at. But the four that I've worked with are central to cultivating a good life together and to cultivating strong and enduring relationships. In fact, the combination of grace and truth and fidelity, or promising, make communities safe enough for people to take the risks that are necessary for growth and transformation. That same combination makes it possible for a group to handle disagreements without being torn apart, and also to minister to the world in ways that are more complete than just the sort of sum of the parts, the sum of the individuals. Also, each practice is central to the biblical story and to the expectations about the ways in which the people of God should live. In fact, these four practices are at the heart of God's character and God's activity. We worship a God who is faithful and true, who is gracious and welcoming. And so though the four practices don't address every aspect of community life, they do hold together and intersect in surprising ways. So a person, for example here, a person or community might work to strengthen one practice, but pretty quickly they discover the importance of some of the other practices. For example, if a community offers hospitality to strangers, you learn pretty quickly how important truthfulness is, right? How important gratitude is and fidelity in being able to continue to offer welcome. Speaking truthfully, we discover, is difficult and often risky if people aren't committed to one another, if there's not fidelity. But often we struggle with being truthful and faithful and grateful and hospitable. That's what you see all the way through the history of the church. These were never easy practices. There are always ups and downs. And it's true in contemporary life. But sometimes we also deliberately violate the connections between us. Instead of keeping promises, we betray one another. Instead of speaking truthfully, we deceive. Instead of gratitude, we complain or we're envious. Rather than being welcoming, we exclude. So in addition to the particular practice that's deformed or undermined when we do that, that deformation affects all the other practices. So for example, small deceptions and habitual grumbling make the practice of hospitality very unpleasant. Very troublesome, both for hosts and guests. Even something as ordinary as complaining can become a way of life that eats away at the bonds that hold a community together. So deformations threaten to undermine every practice, and make community life unhappy as well as dangerous. So just a little bit more generally on practices. Each of the practices that we'll be looking at, promise keeping, truthfulness, hospitality, and gratitude, has in the tradition often been understood as a duty or an obligation, things we should do. But they're a lot more than duties. They make living together in community possible. They make it even good. Sometimes they make it beautiful. When we see them mostly as duties, at least today, they can seem burdensome rather than life-giving. It's just something we should do. I think that's something of a cultural shift, but I think it's true for us. If we understand them as virtues, which is the other way it's talked about in the tradition, that tends to be a pretty individualistic way of looking at life together, and sometimes fairly static. If we think about them as practices, things people do, it opens the possibility of recognizing them as the relational dynamics of grace and truth, what grace and truth look like when they're embodied in community. Despite how important these practices are, we often find it easier to see their deformations. When I was first working with a group on this, and we were writing, having people write essays on each of the practices. So the first one we did was, you could write an essay on a church experience of promise keeping or betrayal. Almost all of the essays were on betrayal. When we did it on truth telling or deception, it was almost all on deception. And I think that's partly because we tend to notice when they fail. We tend to notice practices when they fail. When they're working well, they don't tend to call attention to themselves. And so we're better at seeing when it doesn't work than when it does. They're, in a sense, as one person put it, especially promise keeping and truth telling are kind of like the beams of a house. You don't really notice them until the ceiling falls in, right? So unless we're attentive to the importance of things like fidelity and truthfulness, I don't think we can stand against the sort of contemporary cultural assault on these practices. Think about how often we talk now and how easily we talk about putting the right spin on something, even if that's intentionally misleading, right? I mean, it's about deception, right? Or how we talk pretty comfortably about self-actualization, the emphasis we put on self-fulfillment and so on, and how much less we're eager to talk about something like fidelity, sticking with things. It ends up making the practices seem a bit outdated and naive. But a community can't survive without practicing gratitude or hospitality either. In fact, communities collapse under the weight of grumbling and dissatisfaction or envy and presumption. That's true whether it was the children of Israel in the desert or folks in a church or on a faculty. Grumbling and ingratitude are community killers. And once underway, they're very, very difficult to stop. And they sort of suck the life out of the relationships, out of the community, and the joy. In terms of hospitality, communities that have trouble making room for strangers because they've grown insulated or so preoccupied with their own needs and struggles are communities that are dying. If there's no room for strangers, very quickly there's no room for members. So, in our time together, today and tomorrow, we'll look more closely at each of the practices, starting with gratitude, and we'll do promise keeping this afternoon, and then truthfulness in the morning of tomorrow, and then finish with hospitality.